The Daily Walk Devotional Bible shares this anecdote that I'd like to share with you this morning as we start our study in Daniel 9. I hope you're open to Daniel 9. We are studying, we've started 2 weeks ago studying at verse 1. We are now at verses 3 through verse 19, and Lord willing, we'll get through that this morning, and I don't get sidetracked, okay? But I'd like to introduce this passage of Scripture by sharing this anecdote from the Daily Study Bible. One night a soldier was caught creeping back to his quarters from the nearby woods. Taken before his commanding officer, the soldier was charged with communicating with the enemy. The man pleaded that he had gone into the woods to pray alone. "Then you'd better start praying now," roared the officer. "You never needed it so much." Expecting certain death, the soldier knelt and poured out his soul in eloquent prayer. "You may go," said the officer when the soldier had finished. "I believe your story. If you hadn't drilled so often, you wouldn't be doing so well under fire." I think that's a great story. And the author asked this question, how well, and I'd like to ask this of us this morning, how well do you pray on the spot? Have you learned through practice and persistence to communicate often and long with your Heavenly Father? Standing side by side with Daniel's confidence in God was his communication with God. The two are inseparable, for to trust God is to talk to Him, and to talk to God is to trust Him all the more. Daniel was well practiced in prayer. Daniel was well practiced in prayer. Now, those of you who have been with us for the study, for the length of time we've been in it, how many times a day did Daniel pray? Three. How do we know that? What chapter? Chapter 6. Whenever they were commanded not to pray to anybody but the king, Daniel ignored that law, and he went to his room, opened his window toward Jerusalem. Daniel 6, verse 10 tells us, three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed. Daniel was well practiced in prayer. And because he was well practiced in prayer, Daniel was ready for chapter 9 and the prayer of chapter 9 when he understands from God's word in Jeremiah that the exile of God's people, the exile of the people of Israel, was within just a couple of years of being complete. And God would soon be arranging to send his people back to Jerusalem, back to Palestine. And that drives Daniel to pray. But he's ready to pray in the moment of crisis because he has been praying all along, and that's a good lesson for us. We're ready to pray in the moment of crisis, when the moment of trial comes, when the moment of testing comes. We're ready to pray because we have already been praying people. Now, it doesn't mean God won't hear us. If somehow we haven't been praying people and then the crisis comes and we cry out to God, he won't hear us because we haven't been praying. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe he'll hear us. But the answer for us, the thing for us to consider is, are we going to be ready to pray at those times? And the way we're ready to pray in the time of trial is because we've been praying all along. We've been going God to God all along. We've been communicating with God all along. He has been building our confidence in Him all along. That's the case with Daniel. He realizes from Jeremiah, as we've looked at over the last 2 weeks, from Jeremiah, various chapters, he realizes, chapter 25, Jeremiah chapter 29, he realizes that the exile is about to end. And he's concerned. And it drives him to extended prayer in his life. It drives him to confessing his sin and the sin of his people. Had the people of Israel gotten too comfortable in Babylon? That was one of the things that concerned him. Would the people of Israel be excited about going back to Jerusalem, going back to the worship of God in the temple? See, that was a problem. Some of them had gotten a little too comfortable in the world they were in. God had put them in exile in Babylon, and they forgot, some of them, that they were in exile. That wasn't their home. Their home was back in Jerusalem. Their worship was back in Jerusalem at the temple. Had the people of Israel gotten too comfortable? I think that concerned Daniel. And I think that drove him to pray. Had the people of Israel understood that the reason that they were in the land of Babylon, the reason they were in exile, was that they had failed God? But I don't think Daniel just wanted them to understand that. I think Daniel wanted them to understand that out of that failure could come restoration. Out of that failure could come mercy, because God is a merciful God. And so Daniel's driven to pray. Had the people of Israel gotten too comfortable in Babylon? After all, you know, when they got back in Palestine, it was going to be pretty difficult, because the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed. It wasn't going to be easy living. If you haven't learned it by now, folks, you're going to learn that living for God isn't easy. It's challenging. It's challenging. People that oversell salvation by saying, oh, every problem in your life will be solved. Sometimes coming to Christ brings problems you never knew existed. It's okay, because God's there to take us through the difficulties. Were the people of Israel ready spiritually? Were they ready spiritually for a return to Palestine, to Jerusalem? You see, unlike us, and it's so great that we are in the church and we are New Testament believers, we can worship God anytime, any place. But for the people of Israel, worship was localized to one city and one temple in that city. To truly worship God, that's where they had to be. It's different for us. Jesus explained that to the Samaritan woman. Remember when he was having the discussion with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? And she said, well, you Jews say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Our father said we're supposed to worship on this mountain, which was Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans had built a magnificent temple. Well, I'm really confused, Jesus. Where am I supposed to worship God? And Jesus said what? There's coming at a time, and it's already here, when those who worship God will worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. But for the Jews, worship was localized to a city, to a temple in that city. Well, these are the concerns. These are the concerns that drive Daniel to pray. And so we read in chapter 9 and verse 3, so I turned to the Lord God, pleaded with Him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Wearing sackcloth and ashes was a sign of mourning, a sign of grief, a sign of repentance. And Daniel prays. And before we get into the various parts of the individual verses in chapter 9, I'd like to look at this prayer by the numbers. By the numbers. Now, what do I mean? There are four themes in Daniel's prayer. Four themes in Daniel's prayer that we'll see as we go through here. And I'm borrowing here from one of the great commentators on this book of Daniel, who mentioned these four themes in this prayer. Number one, the first theme is Israel's rebellion against God, against the law, and against the prophets. The Israelites were rebellious people. A second theme that we see in Daniel's prayer is God's righteousness and His rightness in judging His people. God's righteousness, and His rightness in judging His people. The third theme is the fulfillment of the curses. The fulfillment of the curses. Now, hang on to that thought in case you're wondering, what on earth is Joe talking about? Hang on, because we'll look at that in just a moment. The third theme in this prayer is the fulfillment of God's curses upon the people of Israel. The fourth theme is hope. Hope in God's mercy, hope in God's grace. So we see these four themes as we go through here. Israel's rebellions, God's righteousness, the fulfillment of the curses of the Mosaic law upon the people of Israel, and fourth, and perhaps most importantly, hope. Hope. Now, there are four parts to the prayer, and you have the outline before you. The four parts of the prayer is this. Daniel begins by praise in verses 3 and 4. Praise and adoration of the attributes of God. We'll look at those in just a moment. Then in verses 5 through the first part of verse 11, he confesses the sin of the people of Israel. Then thirdly, the third part of this prayer, in the latter part of verse 11 through verse 14, is he acknowledges God's right to take action against this people. He acknowledges that God is right and God is righteous in that he exiled his people to the land of Babylon. And finally, the fourth part of this prayer is he made his supplication or he made his request in verses 15 to 19. And we'll look at those in just a moment. Now, I said we're going to look at it by the numbers. Four themes, four parts. Now there are four things that Daniel's, four things or truths that Daniel's prayer is predicated upon. All right, four truths that Daniel's prayer is predicated upon. The first, and I think the most important thing that Daniel's prayer is predicated upon, the first truth is this: God forgives and restores, though he disciplines his people. Though he disciplines his people, he forgives his people when they come in confession of their sin. He forgives his people, and he restores his people to usefulness to him. If not, Daniel would have absolutely no reason to pray this prayer. If God was not a God who forgave sin, if God was not a God who restored those who sinned and came to him in confession, then there would be no reason for Daniel to pray this prayer. The people of Israel would be without hope. I think the first truth that this prayer is predicated on is that God forgives and restores, even though he disciplines. Secondly, the second truth that this prayer is predicated upon is this prayer is predicated upon a relationship that Daniel has with God. It's not out of the blue. It's not, I have nowhere else to turn, although that's not a bad prayer. Lord, I have nowhere else to turn. But there's a relationship between Daniel and God. We'll look at that in just a moment. The third truth that I think this prayer is predicated upon is God being a merciful God. God being a merciful God. I like how one writer put it. Let me share this with you. Daniel realized he could not urge on God any merit of his nation, for they had forfeited all claim to divine mercy. They persistently transgressed God's covenant. They embraced heathen idolatry and immorality. They martyred the prophets. They compelled God to bring on them the curses of the law. See, they had no merit of their own to come to God upon. And so the writer went on to say this: they lacked any merit, any ground of merit on which to beg God's favor. The only basis for Daniel's approach to God was his earnest desire for the Lord to glorify himself by displaying the riches of his mercy and grace in pardoning and restoring his guilty but repentant people. Dr. Gleason Archer, great, great student of the Word of God, said those words. The third truth that Daniel predicates his prayer upon is that God is a merciful God. The fourth truth that Daniel predicates his prayer upon is the concern that the world would take God seriously. You see, because of Israel's sin, because of what Israel did, because the people of Israel were taken from their land and placed in the land of Babylon, it was widely thought in that day the gods of the Babylonians must be greater than the God of Israel. And so God's name would be brought into derision. God couldn't take care of his people. He couldn't handle his people in Palestine. Therefore, the gods of Babylon must be greater gods because the people of Israel were carried into captivity to Babylon. The fourth truth that this prayer is predicated upon is Daniel's concern that the world take God seriously. His name, his reputation would be upheld as he restored his confessing people. All right? One more number, okay? We've got four themes, four parts, four predications. Now, finally, three contrasts. Okay, and then we'll dive into the prayer part by part. There are three contrasts in this prayer, at least three contrasts in this prayer. There's a contrast between God who is righteous and the people of Israel who are sinners. There's contrast in this prayer between God who is merciful and His people who are rebellious. There is a contrast in this prayer between God who gives His law and His people who are what? Lawless and break His law. All right? Four themes, four parts, four predications, and finally, four contrasts. All right, let's look at verse 3. So I turned to the Lord and I pleaded with Him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Now, I want to deal with one thing, and we're going to come upon it again in this passage, but I want you to understand, why is Israel in Babylon? What is their failure? What did they do? To understand that, to understand God's discipline of Israel, to understand God's judgment of Israel, you have to go to the Mosaic Law. And so I want you to look, and I have just picked, by the way, you can find this in Deuteronomy. You can find this in Leviticus. God said to His people. And by the way, this is the major difference between the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, between Israel and the church, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God gave the people of Israel the Mosaic Law, which said, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Now, in the New Testament, God reversed that. God said, I have given you life. Now I want you to serve me. Now I want you to do this. In other words, we don't do anything to earn God's salvation, but because He has given us life, we should be responding to that. But see, under the Mosaic Law, the people of Israel were told if they lived and kept the law, God would bring His promises. But if they did not obey the law, what would happen? God would bring what? His curses. His curses. Now, so you understand that, I've just picked out one section. I'd like you to look with me at Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Go to the fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we're going to just look at a couple of verses to help us understand what is happening here. Deuteronomy 28:1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully find all His commands I give to you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. And then from verse 2 on, he talks about all the blessings that will come upon them. In other words, Israel was given the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant. And they were told, if you do this, it was a conditional covenant. The other covenants, the Abrahamic Covenant, Palestinian Covenant, Davidic Covenant, the New Covenant, they were unconditional. God will fulfill those no matter what His people do. But the Mosaic Law is conditional. It's conditioned on their obedience. God says, if you carefully obey my commands, I will bless you. All right? Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15. However, and by the way, I'm picking these out because I don't have time to read this whole thing or go through this whole thing for you, but I hope that you will, okay? You'll take some time later today or sometime this week and go through the whole chapter. And other chapters that are parallel to it. Verse 15. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all His commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then he begins to list the curses that will come upon the people of Israel if they do not obey the Mosaic Law and keep the Mosaic Law. Aren't you glad that we're no longer under the Mosaic Law? It's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the nation of Israel was under this Mosaic covenant, a conditional covenant, that obedience brought blessing, disobedience brought the cursings of God. Look at verse 49. Verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you. That nation was what nation? We've been studying it now for weeks. What nation came against Israel? Babylon. Babylon, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth. And before Babylon, it was the Assyrians when the northern kingdom was taken into captivity. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. And then he goes on to describe that if the people of Israel do not obey his law, God's going to drag them off into by a nation, a pagan Gentile nation would drag them off into exile. That would be his discipline upon them. And finally, verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods. And he goes on to describe. See, they were under his curse because of their disobedience to the law of Moses. Now, I just want to say one more thing about this because it's important for us. Before you and I appropriate any promise from the Old Testament, and by the way, I don't have any doubt that most of us will not appropriate the cursings. I have no doubt that none of us will go there and appropriate the cursings, but a lot of us go there and appropriate the blessings. Before you and I appropriate any blessing from the Old Testament, you've got to ask yourself a couple of questions. Number one, is it related to Israel or the church? And number two, is it connected with the Mosaic law? Because if you're appropriating the blessings of the Old Testament into the church age, what you're saying to God is, you know what? I can keep the law. And if you want to understand that you and I cannot keep the law, read the book of Galatians, particularly Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says, if a person keeps the whole law and fails at one point, he is guilty of what? The entire law. So if you go around and say, you know, I've never murdered anybody, I've never committed adultery, I've never done those things, but you covet your neighbor's brand new Hyundai Sonata, I don't know if that's something you'd covet, but you covet something of your neighbor's. I don't know why that came to mind. You covet your neighbor's car. You've broken the entire law. You're guilty of the entire law. So before you and I appropriate any blessings from the people of Israel, from the Old Testament, ask, are they related specifically to Israel? And are they related to keeping the Mosaic law? Okay, spend too much time on that. Let's move along quickly. Verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. And here we have again his praise. He begins by praising God, who various writers call sublime, transcendent, great, awesome, gracious, merciful, the God who keeps his promises. Daniel begins with the power and majesty and glory and awesomeness of God. That's the only place to begin. You see, if God's not big enough to have the ability to do something about our situation, he's not a big enough God. And so that's where Daniel begins. Daniel begins by acknowledging that God's big enough to do this. God's big enough to answer the prayer. God's big enough to take care of this situation. So Daniel begins by praising his transcendence and his greatness. But the second thing is, he also praises his trustworthiness. Do you notice what he says there? He's the God who's great and awesome, but he also keeps his covenant. He's a God you can trust. When you enter into a relationship with him, he keeps his end of the bargain. You can trust him. So Daniel acknowledges his greatness. He can do something about the situation. He acknowledges that he's in relationship with him, that there's a relationship here, that he is trustworthy, and he'll keep his end of the bargain. Otherwise, there's no reason to pray. If you have a capricious God who does what he feels like today because he feels different today than he did yesterday, then there's no basis for prayer. That's why it's important that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and what? never changes. The third thing that we see here in Daniel's prayer is that he talks about God's awesome power, His majesty, His covenant, that is, He can be trusted. And thirdly, He desires to give mercy. He desires to give mercy. All right, starting at verse 5 to verse 11, the first part of verse 11, Daniel confesses the sins of the people of Israel. We have sinned and done wrong. You'll find that phrase in verse 5, verse 8, verse 11, verse 15. We have sinned. We have transgressed. We have sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and rebellious. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the Lord. Daniel confesses, we've done wrong. We've been wicked. We've lived a godless way of life. We've rebelled. We've turned away from your word. We turned away from your prophets who tried to correct us. We turned away. In fact, they not only turned away from the prophets, what else did they do to them? Killed them. They killed them. That's the nation of Israel. They had become so like the cultures around them. Now, I don't have time. I wish I had time to get into this. I hate that clock. You know, last week we were talking about praying our hate. I'm going to add that to my list. Okay. Vance Havner, great man of God of an earlier generation, was talking about James 4:4 and 1 John 2:15. So I want you to write those down. Will you please? James 4:4 and 1 John 2:15. I'm going to quote here from his article because this is King James, all right? So I don't have time to go to the NIV. You can figure it out. James 4:4. Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's James 4:4. 1 John 2:15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is what? Not in him. Listen to what he says. Now remember, the point here is Israel's rebelled, they've sinned, they've turned away from God, from the Word of God, because they became like the cultures around them. Or in the words of James and the words of John, they have become friends of the world and they have loved the world. Why do I bring this up? Because you and I have to be careful not to be friends of the world and love the world. Listen to what Vance Havner said. How conclusive these statements. The friend of the world makes himself thereby the enemy of God. We would not use so strong a term as enemy, but God does. The friendship of the world is enmity with God, not mild disagreement, but utter hostility. If we're a friend of the world, we're hostile to God. There's no middle ground. He goes on to say, and John does not say that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is weak in him. It's not in him at all. Why is it that we hear so little of this today? Because Christians and churches that have compromised with the world and gone into alliance with it are in no position to say amen to such an unequivocal pronouncement of this. We have become artists at soft-peddling Bible verses that come too uncomfortably close to where we live. And these certainly are two that are played pianissimo. And I ask my musician wife what pianissimo means. And it means softly. These two verses are played pianissimo while we pull out all the stops on others. But no exegetical sleight of hand can tone down these texts. The friend of the world is God's enemy. The lover of the world has no love of God in him. Wow. That's to Christians. To Christians. Well, God sent the prophets. They didn't listen to them. Verse 7. Back in Daniel 9, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we're covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. By the way, right in the column of your Bible a word that I like, the NLT, the New Living Translation, used the word disloyal. I like that better than unfaithful. I think we hear unfaithful and we kind of read right over it. It really means to be disloyal. Because we were disloyal to you. Oh Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we've sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we've rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the law, the Lord our God, or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. That's the confession of sin. We've had praise and adoration, the confession of sin, and now he acknowledges God's rightness in judging them. You see, what he's saying to the people of Israel, and he's acknowledging to God, you know, it's no surprise you judged us. You said you would. And just as you keep your promises, you also, the positive ones, the ones we like and buy those promise books at the bookstore, just as you keep those, you also keep the other ones. And so Daniel acknowledges to God that God is right. It's no surprise. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like this, what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord. In other words, God, what's it going to take to reach us? That's why Daniel's taken with this prayer. God, what's it going to take to reach us? The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Finally, in verses 15 to 19, Daniel gives his request. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. I have been taken, as I read through the scripture and do my daily Bible reading, particularly in the Psalms and in the prophets, but all throughout scripture, I've been taken by two things that the writers of scripture refer to constantly. The first is God's power and majesty in delivering his people from Egypt. You know, how many times do we just overlook that? Do you know what it took for God to bring upon the nation of Israel, to bring to bear all that had to happen so that his people could be freed from the slavery and bondage of Egypt? Even to the point that God's people had to get away from Egypt when they're finally released. And what do they find themselves standing against? The Red Sea. God, did you bring us out here just to drown us now? We can't go back. The Egyptians are behind us. We can't go forward. The sea's in front of us. And what did God say to them? You got to step into the sea. And the waters parted and there was a path that no one knew was there. I don't know what situation you're in today or find yourself in. I know a lot of our folks are really under the gun, but you know there's a path that you don't know is there. You got to step into the water. But I'm taken with how many times God says, the writers of Scripture talk about his power in taking his people out of Egypt. How many times also, the second thing is God, the writers of Scripture talk about the power of God in creation over and over and over again. The whole point is this: if God can create everything we see out of nothing, if God can take his people in the most impossible situation and take them through it, he can do anything. He can do anything. Oh Lord, who brought your people out of Egypt. There it is again. You're going to notice several times in this, Daniel talks about God's name. Verse 15, verse 18, verse 19. Daniel is concerned for God's reputation. God's reputation has taken a hit. The people of Israel were disobedient. They didn't follow the law. God had to therefore lead them into exile, take nations upon them to bring them out of the land of Palestine. So therefore, the nation said, well, Israel's God's not powerful enough to protect Israel. God's name took a hit. God's honor and reputation took a hit. But you know what? If God's people would return to Him, would confess their sin to Him, they would be restored. And guess what else gets restored? God's reputation. That's what Daniel's praying for. God, may Your name, may Your honor, may Your reputation be restored because we've turned back to You. We've turned back to You. We've confessed our sin. Bring an end to Your discipline. That's what Daniel's asking. Verse 16, O Lord, in keeping with all Your righteous acts, turn away from Your anger and Your wrath. Turn away Your anger and Your wrath from Jerusalem, Your city, Your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and Your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, O God, hear our prayers and petitions of Your servant for Your sake. O Lord, look with favor on Your desolate sanctuary. In other words, He knows that God sees that the sanctuary is in ruins. The temple in Jerusalem, the city is in ruins. God's not unaware of that. But what He's saying to God is, please turn Your attention once more to Your people. Please turn Your attention once more to Your people. Hear our prayers. Hear the prayers and petitions of Your servant for Your sake, O Lord. Look with favor on Your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open Your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears Your name. And now I want you please to underline this. This is the last major point we've got this morning, and it's the most important. We do not make requests of You because we are righteous. No kidding, Daniel. He just went through a litany of why they're not righteous. He went through a litany of why God shouldn't even turn His face to them. We do not make requests of You because we are righteous, but because of Your great mercy. Don't ever go to God on the basis of your righteousness unless you're reminding God that you belong to His Son and you have His Son's righteousness. You and I have no righteousness of our own to go to before God for. None. When we go to God in prayer, we go on the basis of mercy. One writer said this, pray with the real... This is Oswald Chambers, and that's why I like it. Pray with the realization that you are perfect only in Christ Jesus. Don't pray on the basis of, Lord, I have done my best. Now, please hear me now. That's not the basis. The only realization that works, the only basis that works with God is to ask for His mercy because we are perfect in His Son. Another writer said this, Israel has no merit to claim, but the Lord's honor is at stake. We have seen this before in the prayers of the patriarchs, the prophets, and the psalmists, and we need to keep its lesson in mind. Daniel throws himself on God's mercy. Now, let me tell you this. Daniel lived a pretty good life. When you look at Bible characters, David, the first thing you think about is what? He failed through with Bathsheba. Think about Solomon. Great as he was, he failed with having too many what? Wives and concubines. Brought idolatry into Israel. You think about so many of the leaders of Scripture, so many of the men and women of God, and you immediately think of how they failed. I don't see any failure in Daniel. And the interesting thing to me is that if anybody had a right to go to God and say, you know what, I'm coming to You on the basis of my life, maybe Daniel did. He didn't. Do you understand? I'm not saying he did. But if anybody did, he could have. We don't read of any failure of Daniel in this book. But even Daniel understood that we never come to God on the basis of our righteousness. We always come to God on the basis of His mercy. Verse 19, O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Let me make three closing comments. We're going to sing our closing song, which is a really new, great new song. At least I think so. Okay. Number one, we must pray regularly so that we're prepared for prayer in the times of confusion and doubt and discipline of God. Number two, if we are in the midst of challenging circumstances or trials, whether they be because of God's discipline in our lives, or because God is testing our faith, or just because we're human in a fallen world, we need to call on God's mercy. God's mercy. Thirdly, if we have sinned, that's brought God's discipline upon our lives as it had upon the nation of Israel, we must confess it. And having confessed it on the basis of 1 John 1:9, we need to accept that He's forgiven us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You. Thank You for this great prayer, one of the great prayers of the Bible, as many have observed. Oh, Father, help us to learn. Help us to learn that You are God who can be trusted. You are God who has the power to take care of every need that we might face. And Father, we know it's so easy to spit out those words, but it's so hard to make them the reality of our lives. Help us to understand, Father, that we need to confess our sin to You. And help us to understand that we don't come on the basis of any righteousness or merit we have, but on the merit and basis of Your mercy and Your Son's righteousness. Thank You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.